Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey.
Good morning. Good morning. If we haven't met, I'm Matt, one of the pastors here, and I'm really glad you're here today. As we move toward Easter over the next few weeks, we're going to spend some time walking through the final week of Jesus's life. It's a week that begins with celebration. It moves through confusion and heartbreak and ultimately ends in the moment that sits at the very center of the Christian faith. The resurrection. And so over these next few weeks, we're going to go slowly, kind of moment by moment, because everything about the Christian faith ultimately hinges on what happens during that week. Today, we begin with the moment Jesus enters Jerusalem. Next week, we will look at the cross, and then on Easter Sunday, we'll come to the resurrection itself. Now, if you're someone who pays attention to the church calendar, you might notice that we're doing something slightly unusual. The story we're beginning with today is what traditionally Christians call Palm Sunday, the moment where Jesus enters Jerusalem and the crowds welcome him as king. But Palm Sunday is next week. And so if you're wondering why we're starting here a week early, the answer is simply this story deserves more than just a few minutes of attention before we move toward the cross. It's one of those moments in the Gospels that feels celebratory on the surface, but becomes much more complicated the longer you sit with it. Because at first glance, it looks like the beginning of a victory parade. The crowds gather along the road, palm branches are waved, cloaks are spread on the ground, people shouting words of praise and hope as Jesus approaches the city. It feels like a moment when everything is finally about to change. And if you think about it, human beings have always been drawn to moments like that. Moments when it seems like history itself is about to turn. You see it in politics when a new leader arrives and people begin imagining the future that will finally look different. You see it in technology when someone announces a breakthrough and suddenly everyone believes the world is about to enter into a new era. You see it in sports when a city gathers for a championship parade and for a few hours, everyone believes this is the beginning of something great. Crowds have a remarkable ability to recognize, or at least to believe, that they are recognizing the turning point in history. And that's the atmosphere surrounding Jesus as he approaches Jerusalem. But to understand what's happening in this moment, we have to step back and picture the city itself. Jerusalem during Passover week would have been unlike the Jerusalem people experienced the rest of the year. Historians estimate that the population of the city could swell dramatically during the festival as pilgrims traveled from across the region to celebrate Israel's great story of deliverance. You know, Passover was the holiday when Jewish people remembered how God had rescued their ancestors from slavery in Egypt. It was the annual retelling of the moment when God had stepped into history and set his people free, which meant that every Passover carried with it a quiet question, kind of that lingered in the background. If God delivered us once, will he do it again? And by the first century, that question had become very personal for the people of Israel because they were once again under foreign rule. Roman soldiers occupied their cities, Roman taxes burdened their families, Roman authority hung over their politics and religious life, which meant that when people gathered in Jerusalem for Passover, they were not only remembering the past, they were hoping for a future. They were hoping that one day God would send a king, the Messiah, a descendant of David who would restore Israel and defeat opposition and establish his kingdom in very visible and powerful ways. So imagine the city that week. Thousands of pilgrims streaming into Jerusalem, religious leaders watching events very carefully, Roman soldiers stationed throughout the city to keep order, and rumors spreading about a rabbi from Galilee who had been doing all of these remarkable things. People were talking about him everywhere. Like, some said that he had healed the sick. Some said he had opened sight for the blind. There were stories of him feeding thousands of people with only a few loaves of bread. And recently, according to the Gospel of John, he even raised a man from the dead, Lazarus, just a few miles in Bethany. At that point, you can imagine the conversations happening in the crowd. Maybe this is the one. Like, maybe this is the Messiah. And then one day, word begins to spread that Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, and people start gathering along the road leading toward the city. Some begin cutting branches from trees. Others take off their cloaks and spread them on the pathway for him. And suddenly, the crowd begins shouting words that come from the Psalms. Hosanna, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in that moment, it must have felt like this is the moment when history is turning. But as Matthew tells the story, something becomes very clear very quickly. The crowd was welcoming a king. They just didn't understand what kind of king he was. And if we're honest, that tension isn't only found in the story of Jesus entering in Jerusalem. It's something people still wrestle with today. Many people are drawn to Jesus. Many people admire Jesus. Many people appreciate parts of what Jesus taught. Many appreciate his wisdom. But the deeper question underneath all of that is the same one that the people in Jerusalem were facing that day. What kind of king is he? I want to look at how Matthew actually tells the story. If you have your Bible, you want to turn to Matthew chapter 21. If you want to follow along in the app, you can do that too. It'll also be up on the screens. But I want to read the account, the way that Matthew presents it, because the details that he presents it with matter so much. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, so one small geographical detail that Matthew includes is easy to miss if you're not familiar with the landscape around Jerusalem. He tells us Jesus approaches the city from the Mount of Olives. Now, that might sound like just like a simple travel note, but the people in the first century knew that it meant something. The prophet Zechariah had written that when God finally acted to deliver his people, the Lord would stand on the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem. So when Jesus approaches the city from that direction, people who knew the scripture would recognize the symbolism very immediately. It would feel as though the story Israel had been waiting for finally is unfolding. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say it's that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, if you picture what Matthew just described, it really does look like the beginning of this royal procession. People are gathering along the road, cloaks are being spread on the ground, palm branches are being waved. The crowd begins shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, to modern ears, that might sound just simply like, you know, celebration language, like the kind of thing you might expect in a worship song or something like that. But in the first century, these words had so much more meaning. They were so much weightier. The word Hosanna literally means save us now. It's not just like this praise. It's like this plea for rescue. The phrase comes directly from Psalm 118, which was often sung by pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem during Passover. It was a psalm about God delivering his people, God rescuing them from their enemies and establishing justice. So when the crowd begins shouting, Hosanna, they're not just praising Jesus, they're actually asking him to act. They're saying, save us, deliver us, be the king who will rescue your people. And when they call him the son of David, they're making a very specific claim. They're identifying Jesus with Israel's royal line, the family of King David, the line that God promised would one day produce the Messiah. In other words, the crowd is not simply welcoming a teacher. They are welcoming what they believe is their king. And the palm branches reinforce this idea that in the ancient world, palm branches were often associated with victory or liberation. About 200 years before Jesus, Jewish rebels known as the Maccabees had driven foreign rulers out of Jerusalem. And when they celebrated that victory, palm branches became part of the national symbol of freedom. So by the time Jesus enters Jerusalem, waving palm branches is not just this like spontaneous gesture of excitement. It's a political symbol. The crowd believes they're celebrating the beginning of their liberation. Now, Matthew also tells us that people spread their cloaks in front of Jesus. That might sound just like the spontaneous act of respect, but there's actually biblical precedent for that too. In the Old Testament, when Jehu, the king, was anointed in Israel in 2 Kings 9, people spread their cloaks under his feet as a way of acknowledging his authority. And so when people lay their cloaks on the road for Jesus, they're doing something very deliberate. They're treating him like royalty, which means that in the minds of the crowd, this moment is not subtle at all. This is the arrival of the king. And Matthew tells us something else in verse 10 that helps us understand how dramatic the moment felt. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? So the whole city is stirred. So stirred, the Greek word Matthew uses is fascinating. It's the word seismos. It's where we get our English word seismic. And it's actually the same word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament for something like an earthquake. So Matthew is telling us something about the atmosphere in the city. This wasn't just like a quiet religious moment. This was the arrival of Jesus, and it shook Jerusalem like an earthquake. People were asking questions. Rumors were spreading. Crowds were forming, and everyone is trying to figure out the same thing. Who is this? Now, there's one more historical detail about this moment that many people don't realize, but once you see it, the story becomes even more interesting. During Passover week, Jerusalem didn't just receive one procession into the city. It received two. From the west side of Jerusalem, the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, would typically enter the city with a military escort. Historians tell us that Roman governors often traveled to Jerusalem during major festivals because large crowds would become unpredictable. Passover celebrated Israel's liberation from a foreign empire, which meant Roman authorities understood they needed to be cautious about nationalist enthusiasm. And so Pilate would arrive with cavalry and soldiers and banners and visible military power. It was a reminder that Rome is in charge. Imagine the scene for a moment, like Roman armor shining in the sun, war horses, standards and banners, soldiers marching in formation. This was Rome's vision of power. But on the east side of the city, another procession approaches Jerusalem. It's Jesus with no soldiers, with no banners, with no military escort, just a rabbi from Galilee riding toward the city, surrounded by ordinary people cutting branches from trees. two entrances, two visions of power. One's built on domination. One's built on humility. And the people watching had to decide which kingdom they believed in. But there's one more detail in Matthew's account that reveals something unexpected about this moment that is about to happen, because the king the crowd is celebrating is not riding on a war horse. He's riding something else entirely. Right after describing Jesus riding into Jerusalem, Matthew pauses and explains what's happening. Look at verse 4 and 5 again. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And you might notice something that sometimes confuses readers. Matthew mentions a donkey and a colt, while the other gospels focus primarily on the colt. And that wasn't contradiction. That's actually Matthew being very precise. In the ancient world, an unbroken colt would often be led by its mother to keep it calm. Matthew is simply describing the full scene. But Matthew also does something else here. He quotes Zechariah's prophecy in a poetic form and mentions both animals because he wants his readers to see that this is clearly fulfilling the prophecy. In other words, Matthew is not just telling a story. He's showing us that Jesus is intentionally stepping into this script that had been written roughly 500 years before Jesus ever entered Jerusalem. And if you step back for a moment, this is actually a very Matthew moment. Matthew is constantly connecting dots. He is constantly drawing lines between what was promised and what is now happening. So while the other gospels are content to say Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt, Matthew slows down and says, let me show you exactly how this fulfills what was written hundreds of years before this. It's as if Matthew is saying, just in case you missed it, like, this is not random. This is not accidental. And so Jesus is intentionally staging something. He's deliberately entering the city in a way that echoes this prophecy so that people who know the scriptures recognize what he is claiming. Zechariah had promised that one day Israel's king would come to Jerusalem. But the surprising part of the prophecy was how the king arrives, not on a war horse, not leading an army, but riding on a donkey. Now, that detail might sound strange to us, but in the ancient world, it carried so much meaning. When kings went to war, they rode horses. Horses symbolized strength and battlefield victory. If you look at archaeology and the ancient art in the Near East, it consistently shows kings on horses or chariots when they're depicted as conquerors. But when a king wanted to come in peace, he rode a donkey. A donkey signaled that the ruler was not arriving to wage war, but to establish peace, which means that when Jesus chooses a donkey, he's communicating something very specific. He's saying, I really am a king. You got that right. But my kingdom will not come the way you expect. Now, if we're honest, this is also the moment where the story becomes unintentionally funny to us, because when we imagine a king entering a city in triumph, we picture something very different. We picture power. We picture strength. We picture the war horse. We picture banners and soldiers and the kind of entrance that makes people step back and go, wow, that's impressive. We do not picture a donkey. Imagine for a moment if a world leader today announced a victory parade and the motorcade is ready, the new helicopters are circling overhead, security teams are positioned on rooftops, the crowd is gathering along the street, and then the leader arrives on a Vespa. Like, the Secret Service would have questions, right? And yet this is exactly the moment Jesus chooses to communicate the kind of king he was. Not a conqueror who imposes power, but a king who brings peace. And Matthew adds another word from Zechariah that's easy to overlook, but incredibly important. He says the king comes gentle. That word can actually be translated humble, which means the defining characteristic of this king is not domination, it's humility. And that's the moment where the expectations of the crowd and the intentions of Jesus begin to diverge, because the crowd is hoping for a king who will overthrow Rome, a king who will restore Israel's national power, a king who will defeat their enemies. But Jesus enters Jerusalem announcing something very different. His kingdom will not be built through violence. It will not come through military power. It will come through humility and sacrifice, and ultimately through the cross. In other words, the crowd is celebrating the arrival of a king. They just don't realize what kind of kingdom he is bringing. And if we're honest, that tension hasn't disappeared. It still shows up whenever people encounter Jesus, because many people are happy to welcome Jesus, at least their version of what they expect of Jesus. Maybe it's a Jesus who inspires them. Maybe it's a Jesus who comforts them. Maybe it's a Jesus who helps them pursue the life that they've already planned. But the Jesus, the real Jesus, doesn't simply affirm our expectations. He redefines our life, which means the king the crowd welcomed when Jesus entered Jerusalem is not the king that they thought they were getting. There's something else. Something else about this moment in the Gospels that's worth paying attention to, and once you see it, it becomes hard to see. Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and this is a moment of enormous enthusiasm. Crowds are shouting, branches are waving, people are celebrating the arrival of their king. But if you can continue reading the story of that week, something surprising happens. The crowd disappears. Just a few days later, when Jesus is arrested and put on trial, the scene looks very different. The excitement of Jesus entering Jerusalem has completely faded. No one is shouting, Hosanna. They're gone. And the public mood in Jerusalem shifts dramatically. And scholars debate whether it's exactly the same group of people shouting, Crucify him. But the larger point remains clear. The city that welcomed Jesus with celebration does not remain loyal to him when it becomes difficult. And when you read the Gospels carefully, you begin to notice something about crowds. Crowds are often fascinated by Jesus. Crowds gather around him everywhere he goes. Crowds follow him across hillsides and into cities, but crowds don't always follow him for very long. In fact, one of the interesting patterns in the Gospel is that the larger the crowd becomes, the more Jesus begins clarifying what it really means to follow him. There's a moment in the Gospel of Luke when a large crowd is traveling with Jesus, and instead of encouraging the momentum, Jesus turns to them and starts teaching them about the cost of discipleship. Another time, after Jesus feeds thousands of people with a few bread and fish, the crowd follows him the next day, hoping for another miracle. And instead of repeating the miracle, Jesus begins teaching them in such a way that actually some of them just start walking away. Which is a fascinating leadership strategy when you think about it. Like, most leaders spend their energy trying to build a bigger crowd. Jesus spends much of his time explaining the difference between crowds and discipleship. And that distinction matters. Crowds can be enthusiastic. Crowds can be curious. Crowds can be emotionally moved in the moment. But enthusiasm and surrender are not the same thing. And if we're honest, we all understand this dynamic. Crowds can get very excited very quickly. You see it at sporting events. You see it at concerts. You see it whenever a new technology launches, convincing everyone that the new version of the phone that they already have will completely transform their lives. Crowds have a way of amplifying excitement, but excitement is not the same thing as commitment. And that's the tension in Jerusalem. The crowd is celebrating Jesus, but very few people in that crowd know yet what it means to follow him. Because the kind of king Jesus is will only become clear as the week unfolds. The road that begins with palm branches will eventually lead somewhere the crowd never expected, to the cross. And there's something else happening that week that most people in the crowd would have understood immediately. During Passover, families were selecting a lamb that would be sacrificed. It was Lamb Selection Day. They would select a lamb that would be sacrificed for the sins of their family, which means that while people were choosing a lamb, God was presenting a lamb. And the kingdom Jesus is bringing will not be built through power or political revolution. It'll be built through humility and love, and ultimately it will be built through sacrifice. Which means welcoming Jesus as king requires a whole lot more than cheering for him. It requires allegiance to him. And Luke's gospel gives us one more detail in this moment that Matthew doesn't include. As Jesus approaches the city, he begins to weep. Not quietly, not privately, but openly weeping. In the middle of a celebration, the king is grieving. While the crowd is shouting, Jesus is weeping. Behold your weeping king. Because they're welcoming him, but they don't actually recognize him. They're asking for salvation, but they're not open to the kind of salvation he is bringing. And in that moment, you see something about Jesus that completely reshapes the picture. The king doesn't just rule over people. He loves them. He grieves over them. He sees what they cannot see. And throughout the history of the church, one of the ways that followers of Jesus have expressed their allegiance to Jesus publicly is through baptism. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. Before we do, there's one more question Jesus' entry into Jerusalem asks every reader of the gospel. It's the same question that people in Jerusalem were facing that day. Are we simply part of the crowd? Or are we actually following the king? Because it's possible to admire Jesus. It's possible to find parts of his teaching inspiring. It's possible to feel drawn to him, even in moments like this, when we're talking about his story. But the invitation Jesus extends goes deeper than admiration. He doesn't simply invite people to be interested in him. He invites them to follow him, to place their lives under his leadership as their king. And throughout the history of the church, one of the ways that followers of Jesus have expressed that decision publicly is through baptism. Baptism is a visible way of saying something that's deeply personal. It's a way of saying, my life belongs to Jesus. It doesn't mean someone suddenly has every question they have answered. It doesn't mean their life is suddenly perfect. It means they've decided who their king is. And in the early church, baptism often happened very quickly after someone came to that realization. It's not because people were rushing decisions, but it was because they understood something very important, that faith was never meant to remain silent. Faith was meant to be visible. It was meant to be public. Which is why throughout the New Testament, you see people hearing the good news of Jesus, believing it, and then stepping into the water and identifying themselves with it. Now, if you've been sitting there listening to the story and thinking of your own life, you may already know where you stand. Some of you have followed Jesus for a very long time. Some of you are still exploring what you believe. Some of you may feel drawn to Jesus. You're just not sure what it all means. And if that's you, I want you to know you're welcome here. But there are also some people in this room who believe Jesus and they trust him. And they've never actually taken this step of faith by being baptized. Not because you don't believe, it's not because you're resisting God. Often it's simply because life moves so quickly, that moment has never presented itself. But today, that moment is presenting itself. And just like the moment in the book of Acts when the Ethiopian asked, look, there's water, what can stand in the way of me being baptized? That moment is here in this room today because look, there's water. In just a moment, we're going to hear from someone in our church about how Jesus has been at work in her life. And after her story, we're going to celebrate her baptism together. And then during our final song, we're going to leave the water open to anyone else who wants to take that step today. And no pressure, there's no obligation. It's just an invitation. Because sometimes the most meaningful response to Jesus is not simply to learn more about him, it's to step forward and to say, I'm a follower of his. And if you're sitting there thinking, like, I wish I would have known this was happening today, maybe I would have planned for it, I get that. But I can promise you this, no one who gets baptized today spontaneously woke up this morning thinking, you know what would really make my day memorable? An unplanned public moment involving a pool of water and a few hundred witnesses. Like, that's not how it starts. It usually begins with this quiet realization that this is the next step that I need to take. All right, let's focus our attention on the screen and then we'll celebrate baptisms together.
Hey, once again, thanks for listening. We hope you found something in this week's message to take away and apply to your life this week. If you live in the Bay Area, we would love to have you join us for one of our weekend services. For directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.